Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
I'll be reading 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die, and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall, and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember how I have walked before thee in truth and perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. Unto the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thee thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hands of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered.
As we focus on faith this morning, if you would, there's a verse that we're going to be using this month. It's taken from the 6th chapter of Ephesians, where we're thinking about the armor of God. It's Ephesians 6 and verse 16. If you would, let's say this together. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Ephesians 6, 16. Now, the reason that I wanted us especially to focus on this verse this month is because we're going to be looking at some of the lesser known examples, maybe passages we don't read as much about faith, and many of them have to do with battle. And yet we see constantly that it's not just the physical battle that we're dealing with, but there are spiritual issues there as well. You've probably had the experience before of seeing something that looked easy, and then trying to do it, and you find out maybe it's not quite as easy as it looks. Have you noticed that if you watch, for example, professional athletes, one of the great abilities they have is to make things that look incredibly easy. They make things that are so difficult just look so routine. You can go watch a baseball game, watch a major leaguer just casually throw all the way across the diamond, from third base to first base, just really casual, just like there's not anything to it. Or you watch football players warming up and just see how long some of those passes quarterbacks can throw, just as if it's routine, there's nothing to it. And then if I went out there and tried to do the same thing, I would find out, you know, it's not quite as easy as it looks. I thought that growing up about driving. To me, driving looked pretty simple. You've got the steering wheel, you've got the gas and the brake, you've got the key. I mean, there's not much else you need to know. Until I started taking driver's ed, and maybe you've had that experience where you realize when you're behind the wheel, there are a lot of other things that you didn't realize you had to take into account. And we had a driver's ed teacher that liked to sit right behind the driver, and when you were driving around Memphis for your driving test, and when you merged onto the interstate, he would just start shaking your seat, you know, just to see if what you were going to do. And he'd throw out questions. What are you going to do here? And so you're getting ready to make a left turn, and you're answering all these questions. I realized there's a lot more to this. That's the way most things work. They look easy, but then we get into it and realize, you know, there's more to it than that. I think if we're not careful, we can have an idea about faith, specifically faith in God, that the people who are faithful are people for whom it comes naturally, that it's easy, that we see people and we think, well, sure, they're faithful. They're just the kind of people that can do that. It just comes naturally to them. Or we read through Scripture and say, yeah, these people, these heroes of faith, yeah, they're great, but they kind of have that sort of ability that's just kind of innate. It's just kind of a gear they can go into and be faithful. It's not quite the same for me. And so as we think this morning, we're going through these phrases in Hebrews chapter 11, thinking about what it means from weakness to be made strong. It's one of the things that the Hebrews 11 writer says that faithful people experienced, that they were made strong out of weakness. And the passage that Pierce just read for us shows us a king, Hezekiah, who is quite literally made strong out of weakness by God. He's sick and he's hurting. God makes him strong. And yet, there's something else that happens a few chapters earlier where they're made strong out of weakness that's worth exploring. Because one of the challenges we have, if we think about faith, and we think about people who make faith look easy, and then maybe it doesn't feel that way for us, is that we have to deal with a lot of questions that life throws our way. We think that being faithful is just as simple as deciding to become a Christian and then just doing what the Bible says and everything will be pretty straightforward. But life can be very complex and there can be challenges to our faith that we never see coming. This year in their State of the Bible study, Barna Research discovered that 48% of the people they surveyed interact with the Bible infrequently, if at all. They claimed it didn't have a major impact on their lives. 48%. Now that might cause us to stop and say, wait a minute, that's almost half the people in this survey. They didn't seem to think the Bible was all that important. And so even for a Christian might start wondering, am I putting my faith in the wrong place? There are a lot of people that don't seem to really be focused on what Scripture says. Am I putting my faith in a place I don't really need to put it? One question that might come up. And while different numbers vary and different estimates vary, we also read about people who say, you know, there are churches closing their doors in America every year. The places of worship that used to be places Christians could gather, now no one's meeting there. And we look around and say, well, what's happened to our places of worship? Or some might think about declining numbers. Maybe you read reports or you see articles about fewer people claiming to have any faith in God, or maybe even fewer people attending worship. And we look around and we say, where is everyone? Where is everybody? What are we going to do about this? There are fewer people that seem to believe. And the more we hear from people who don't believe in God, they seem very sure of themselves. Many people who've written best-selling books seem very confident that God doesn't exist. And maybe the question creeps in, you know, what if they're right and I'm wrong? What do I do about that? You ever wondered that question? Sometimes it seems that people who aren't really concerned with serving God seem to do really well. They have a lot of success. And it's not related to faithful actions because they don't have faith in God. And so maybe we ask the question, you know, does it really matter whether I serve God or not? Does that really make a difference in the grand scheme of things? Does my faith really affect my life? Does it really matter? Maybe we look at people who seem to have defeated any challenge that comes their way, and they're confident only in themselves. They don't seem to be concerned about what other people think or even what God would think. What if they have a point? What if they seem to know what they're doing? What if they're right? What if they are the ones who have the kind of confidence that we need? And so these questions are difficult. If you've ever thought through some of these questions, you're in good company. Because what Hebrews 11 reminds us of is we're not the first to face these questions. In fact, just a couple of chapters before what we've read, Hezekiah is dealing with a clear threat to Judah. Now, I need to think back and remember that we're in the time right now where God's people have been divided. It's a divided kingdom, and so you have the northern tribes of Israel, the southern tribes of Judah. Well, the northern tribes have been attacked by Assyria. Assyria has gone in and conquered them, and so now you see Assyria moving in towards King Hezekiah and Judah. And so at first, Hezekiah is trying to placate them, and what do you need? And even taking items from the temple and gold from the temple to give to them to say, maybe this will keep them happy, but that's not going to keep them happy ultimately. They want dominion over these people. So they surround them. They've set up a siege with all of these soldiers that have come out to them. And so Sennacherib of Assyria, he sends in his troops. And in chapter 18, he sends in one of his specific advisors, one who's very high up, very high ranking, referred to him in scripture as Rabshakeh, which may be more of a title. But he comes before the delegation that Hezekiah sends out of his advisors. And he starts to do something that sounds very familiar. He starts to challenge the people of Judah, almost as if he'd much rather them give up without a fight. And so if you've already opened to chapter 20 of 2 Kings, if you just want to flip back over to 2 Kings chapter 18, we won't read all of this, but that's where we read about Rabshakeh trying to speak to all of the people there. And it's interesting to see the approach that he looks at. He says in verse 21, are you putting your faith in the right place? In other words, he says, if you're going to count on Egypt, who was seen as an ally, if you're going to really count on them to try to help you, he said, that's going to be like sort of leaning against a walking stick and finding out it's a reed and it buckles under your weight. You're not going to be able to count on Egypt to help you beat us in battle. He tells the people, are you putting your faith in the wrong place? And then he says, you might say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, but let me ask you, what about all of the things that Hezekiah has done? He's torn down high places and altars. Now, we know from reading scripture that Hezekiah tore down high places and altars because there was a temple where people were supposed to worship, and that was the way worship was supposed to be done. It was ordered by God, and so it's a positive thing that he took those things down. But Rabshakeh would say, look at all of this. How do you think that God is going to take care of you when he's torn down all these altars? All these places. Look at the places of worship. Do they really matter anymore? He's taken something out of context, twisting around. Is it really going to be helpful? Look at all the ones that he's taken down. And he says in verse 23, I tell you what, if you make a bargain with us, here's what I'll do. We'll give you 2,000 soldiers. Or we'll give 2,000, rather, horses. We'll give you 2,000 horses. All you need to do is supply the soldiers. And then looks around almost as if saying, oh, you don't have enough soldiers for these horses? So you're going to rely on Egypt to give you chariots and soldiers? Oh, that'll be a good idea. That's good. You can almost hear the tone of his voice when he says, where is everyone? You don't have enough soldiers of your own. You don't have enough people. You can't face us in battle. Where are you going to get your soldiers from? And then he keeps going in verse 25 to say, hey, you say you believe in God. Well, guess what? God told us what we're doing. What if we're right? Israelites are thinking, what if he's right? What if God did instruct him? What if Hezekiah is the one that's wrong? What if we're on the wrong track? Can you hear the doubts that are being generated? And it's interesting because the representatives that Hezekiah sent out, they are sort of trying to stop the detrimental effect this could have on God's people. Because Rabshakeh is speaking Hebrew. Everyone can understand Hebrew, and there are people on the wall who are listening. And so Hezekiah's workers and representatives say, just speak in Aramaic. We're educated. We can talk to you in Aramaic. But he doesn't want to do that. He wants everyone to hear what he has to say. He wants everyone to start asking these same kinds of questions. Or he gets to verse 28 through 31 and promises, you know, we are the ones, if you put your faith in us, that's what will really matter. We're the ones who can give you what's truly good, who can give you what you really need. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Put your faith in me. And in verse 31, he says, if you make your peace with me, speaking for the Assyrian king, and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. What does that sound like? It sounds like Sennacherib is saying, come with me and I'll take you to a promised land. Join me. Don't fight against me. I'll give you the promised land. And if we've read through our Old Testaments, we know that was the promise that God gave his people, a land flowing with milk and honey. But now here's this king saying, don't worship God anymore. Put your faith in me. And when you do that, I'll give you what really matters. I'll be able to deliver on these promises. And that's what idols do. They make that promise. If you trust me and not God, you'll really find true fulfillment. And then in verses 33 through 35, he lists the other gods that they've defeated of these other nations. He said, do you think your God can stand up against us? Let me give you the laundry list of the people that we've defeated. The Israelites could think, am I putting my faith in the wrong place? When we ask questions like this, we can feel the challenge, the true challenge of being faithful. We can feel the weakness of our own human minds trying to hold on to faith that we have agreed upon, but now circumstances are changing. Am I going to hold on to what I've decided is true? C.S. Lewis once defined faith as being willing to hold on to what my mind has accepted as true, even when my mood changes. I like that definition of faith. Are we going to be able to hold on to that? So how do they respond in light of all of these questions, in light of a threat, an enemy at the gates? What do they do? Hezekiah did not live a perfect life, but he gives us a good example of how to respond in this instance. How are you made strong out of weakness? The first thing that he does that we read about in response to all of this, at the encouragement of the prophet Isaiah, is he prays for God's people. It's interesting to read and 2 Kings 19, the words that he speaks as he prays to the Lord. Instead of going into the temple to try to take out gold to appease a foreign ruler, he goes in and says, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand that all the kingdoms of earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. It may seem like a simple place to start, but by going to God in prayer, Hezekiah was arming himself to deal with these kinds of challenges and these kinds of questions. It's normal for us to experience doubt in times in our life. It's not something we should be ashamed of, but as we look in all of these examples we might see in the Psalms or even in Job, when I can take those doubts to the throne of God, when I can come to him in prayer and say, God, look at what people are saying. Here's what someone has said to me. Here's what I've been thinking about that. I'm bringing that. I'm setting that before you. Please help me deal with this challenge. It can be especially true because it feels like many times we live in a culture that's hostile to faith, that's hostile even maybe to God's people. It can be challenging for us to think, maybe to wish that things were more like they used to be in our culture today. You know, one writer who was dealing with this challenge wrote a friend after he had come back from a long time in Europe to America. He said, surely if there was ever a dark age in history, and one which needs a calling forth into a deeper spiritual walk and close waiting upon our dear God, this is our generation. The longer I am back in the United States, the more I tremble for my beloved land. I wonder if we are not coming close to the end of civilization. You ever felt that way in our culture? You say, boy, I just wonder where we're going. Where are we headed? It feels like we're going towards the end of civilization. These words were written by a man named Francis Schaeffer in 1952. He was looking at the culture around him, or 1954 rather. He was looking at the culture around him in the 50s, saying, boy, things are not like they used to be. We really need to get back to the way things used to be. We're headed towards the end of civilization. I think that quote's powerful because if we're living today, we might think, boy, I wish things were more like they were back then. I wish they were like they were then. But even at that time, there were Christians saying, you know, I wish things were more like they were back here. It doesn't matter what era of life we are in. There are always going to be challenges to our faith. There are always going to be challenges to God's people. And so there were people who were dealing with issues like that in the 50s. There were people who were dealing with issues like that in the turn of the century. There will always be challenges, and there will always be a place for God's people who are seeking to serve Him. We've just got to begin in prayer, in praying for God's people, praying for, as they would describe to Isaiah in 2 Kings 19, the remnant, the people who are faithful, who are going to serve God. Am I praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I praying for my church family? Because there will always be challenges. And we need prayers because it will always be hard to do God's will. When I step out to do something that God has called me to do, that will likely, more often than not, get a response from people who say, why would you do something like that? You know, I've thought about that kind of challenge this week. I watched the news, probably as most of you did, seeing the results of the trial that took place in Texas as Amber Geiger was on trial for the killing of Botham Jean and many people know of that story. We even have some members here who went to school with him at Harding and just following all of that. And there's so many issues surrounding it. And there's so many things that the more you read about it, you think, boy, this needs to be explored. And people need to figure out, we need to address this. And this needs to happen. So I don't want to simplify what took place and sort of exclude the other areas that need to be investigated and need to be understood. But the one image that stood out to me is probably the image many of you saw, where his brother from the witness stand asked if he could go and hug her and forgive her and actually encouraged her to turn to Jesus. It's really amazing. If you haven't seen the footage, I'd encourage you to Google that, look that up and watch it. That imagery of him hugging her was so powerful. And it was interesting to me to watch how Americans reacted to that. Because while people had different takes on it, and some people were focusing on this part of the case, and some people were focusing on this issue, and like I said, there are other things that need to be explored. But what struck me the most is when someone stands up to show some radical kind of obedience, to say, I've been called to forgive, and that's what I'm seeking to do. It's going to get a reaction from our culture. It's going to get a response. People are going to say, how could you do that? How could someone make that kind of statement? How could someone take that kind of action? Because obeying God is going to get a reaction from people. For me, it was an incredible challenge, personally, to ask myself what I would do in that kind of situation. How would I respond? What kind of forgiveness am I willing to offer? And likely you're not in a situation right now that would be that extreme, but maybe you're required right now, dealing with something you're dealing with, to do something that's right and to stand up for what's right. And here's what God wants me to do in this scenario, and you'll get a reaction. Maybe people you work with, maybe family members won't understand. It's always going to be a challenge. But Hezekiah started by praying for God's people. I hope we're praying for God's people that we'll have the courage to do what we need to do to stand up for Him. And then if you noticed in his prayer and even in their actions, he relied on God's judgment. It would be great if we could have the control sometimes we feel like we want to have to fix certain situations. We think it would be great, but it might not work out quite the way we want it to. Sometimes we might think we know how to handle all of these issues, but we might find out that our limited knowledge and our limited ability keeps us from doing what really needs to be done. I think that's why we have passages in scriptures like Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, when Paul reminds subjects to the Roman emperor that vengeance is God's, that God will repay. People who were subject to the Romans, who were no friends to Christians and would go on to have severe persecutions of Christians, Paul is saying God's the one ultimately who's going to be judge. And it's important that Hezekiah understood that he might have a seat of power, but he doesn't have the seat of judgment. Only God has that. And by the way, by turning to God, Hezekiah isn't exactly following in the footsteps of the kings before him. He's really stepping out on faith himself. But notice that no matter how much goes wrong, God is the one who's on the throne. And in his prayer, Hezekiah prays not that they will know that he's a powerful king, but they'll know that God is powerful. And so as we keep reading in chapter 19, we find out that the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 soldiers. Guess what? Even if the Assyrians outnumbered God's people, God was on their side. He has the majority. He took care of them in battle. And the purpose in 2 Kings 19:34 that God said is, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I'm going to do this to show that I am powerful and to show that my promise to David is true. Relying on God's judgment means we focus on his glory. So let's think back to some of those questions that they faced and that we face. Think about that list of questions. Am I putting my faith in the wrong place? It doesn't matter how assured someone may sound when saying that God will not help you. It didn't matter how many times Rabshakeh would make that statement. God proved himself to be far more powerful than they could have imagined. They might not have been able to see it at the moment they heard that question, but when they prayed to God and relied on his judgment, he showed them the answer. What about places of worship? What do we do in a society where it seems like there are fewer people going to places of worship? We do the same thing that God's people have always done. Whether it seemed like the tide was turning against them or whether it seemed like they were having all kinds of opportunities, staying faithful to God is the ultimate goal. Maybe we look around and we say, well, where is everyone? Maybe we say that today is fall break. You have a lot of people out of town. But maybe we're looking around saying, why are there not more people who are seeking to serve God? A couple of things to remember. Number one was, even though the Assyrian soldiers outnumbered God's people, God was still the one in control. And so it's not dependent. The truth of God's word is not dependent on the number of people who accept it. The truth of God's word is true. But we want others to accept it, and maybe it's helpful to remember some of the examples we've seen so far. For example, when we looked at Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he was convinced that he was the only prophet left, and then God tells him, no, there are thousands more you don't know about. I think it's interesting reading at the end of the book of Philippians in the New Testament, when Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and he sends them greetings from Christians who are in the household of Caesar. It may be that there are Christians in places that we don't know about and that we might not expect. We might not be as outnumbered as we think we are. And what if? What if they're right and I'm wrong? When we're facing temptations and we're facing difficulties, can I encourage you to do what we see happen in Scripture? For example, when the psalmist will be dealing with issues, he'll go back and rehearse all the ways God had delivered his people. What we've done this morning is rehearsing one of the ways that God delivered his people. That helps us at times when we're doubting. We ask if our faith really matters. Does it really make a difference in how I live, in the actions that I take? Well, it's always going to be challenging for us to live out our faith, but God will always be with us as we do. Am I putting my faith in the wrong place? The only way I can answer that question yes is if I have my faith in any place other than God. If Hezekiah had put his faith in his own wisdom, he would not have been relying on something that was very, very sturdy and trustworthy. In fact, both before and after his illness, he seems to make some pretty clear mistakes. After he's made well, out of his sickness, he goes and shows Babylon all the treasures, all the things that they have. Well, that's not going to be a very good strategy. They're going to come in and take that later on. If I'm putting my faith in my own wisdom, even if I am a king, even if I have an incredible position of authority, I'm going to be in trouble. Where am I putting my faith? It's interesting to keep reading Scripture. These questions show up a lot. They show up right after the baptism of Jesus, when he's in the desert being tempted by Satan. Satan asks these kinds of questions. He asks him, well, is this really the way you want to do it? What if you just bow down and worship me? I could give you, look at what all I could give you. Just constantly questioning purpose, questioning what we have made a promise to ourselves, what we've made a decision to do, just questioning that. And that's still his strategy today. Just questioning things. What do? We pray. Pray for God's people, pray for ourselves, and we rely on God and his judgment. Before I can understand the power, the miraculous power that made Hezekiah better, I have to understand the miraculous power that God used to sustain his children and make them powerful out of weakness. After the temptations of Jesus, after his ministry, there was a point in time where it looked like he was incredibly weak. As Jesus was crucified in the ultimate humiliation and shame and pain that the Romans could inflict, it would have seemed to any observer that this individual was not going to last. His movement, the people that were following him, was not going to be sustained. But God proved them otherwise by raising Jesus from the dead. Because of that, we have hope for life after this one. And it's hope in him. And so it may be this morning that you need to come forward to follow in the example of the one who looked from a physical perspective as if he's being made weak, but really is the only one who can make us strong, to put Christ on in baptism and to begin living a life of assurance that you'll have an eternal home with him in heaven. It may be that you've made that decision and some of these questions have just been getting in your way and you've been facing challenges and hurdles in life and you need the prayers of this congregation. No matter how weak any of us may feel this morning, when we come to God, he's the one who can give us strength. If you need strength this morning, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.